This is the first time that I have ever spoken to such a large number of expert skiers. How many of you skied for the first time today? Did you get bitten by the bug? No, I heard someone say no. Did anybody fall down? Did you folks ski today? You too wise. Well, are you exhausted? You don't want a 3-hour message, huh? How about two? Will you settle for one? 30 minutes? That takes about an hour, too. Well, I think anybody who follows Walt Henriksen in the pulpit can't help feeling like Protho, the man who for several years coached the UCLA football team and last week or this week signed a 5-year contract to coach the Los Angeles Rams. And he began his speech at a service club in California by saying, "Gentlemen," he says, "I am the oratorical equivalent of a blocked punt." So I'll wait for some of you on that if you want. Did we announce the topic? Did we have prayer? No prayer, no topic. All right. Well, tonight we're going to take a few minutes to talk about the work and the person of Jesus Christ. And before we do, let's pause in a word of prayer and commit our time to the Lord. Our Father, we come tonight in the name of Jesus Christ and in the righteousness that we have in Him. We come with boldness. And we ask that in the next few moments, the Spirit of God would minister to each one of us, that He would speak to each one of our hearts. And unless He does this, we know that the words spoken will be of no value. And in spite of the tiredness, we pray that in these next few moments, you would speak to our hearts and that Jesus Christ would be glorified. We ask this in His name and for His sake. Amen. Dr. Arnold Nicolai, staff psychiatrist at the Harvard University Medical Center, speaking at a governor's prayer breakfast, asked these questions as he began his message. How does one find direction and meaning? How does one find answers to the questions of why we are here and where we are going? How does one face the reality of his own death? Our culture has no answers to these basic problems and often attempts to deny them. Left unanswered, they add to the anxiety and the desperation that so many experience today. Where do we turn for these answers? And then in response to his own questions, he went on to say, the answers to these difficult questions are to be found in Christ. Christ brings to each life committed to Him direction and purpose and understanding of who we are and why we are here. Paul expresses a similar thought in Colossians, the 2nd chapter, verse 2. This is the Phillips translation where he says, "May your spiritual experience become richer as you see more and more clearly God's great secret, Christ Himself." And we know that making discoveries and learning about Jesus makes our spiritual experiences meaningful. As Paul said, it enriches our spiritual life. So obviously then, one basic Christian issue revolves around the questions, how well do we know Him? And how much do we know about Him? A resource book that I referred to recently listed 191 different subjects about the person and the work of Jesus Christ. So to increase our understanding of these subjects is essential to really knowing Him and to having a meaningful spiritual experience. And this evening I want us to consider three subjects very briefly, and the first has to do with His work of creation. John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 3, all things were created by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Paul, writing in Colossians, chapter 1, verse 16, for it was by Him that all things were created, in heaven and in earth, both the seen and the unseen, including thrones, angelic lords, celestial powers and rulers, all things have been created by Him, by Jesus Christ, and for Him. Jesus Christ created all things, the atom, the earth, the universe. And as we look at these things, we discover some very fascinating things, and things that are beyond our ability to grasp. For instance, science tells us if one of the largest stars ever measured, was placed where our Earth is now located, the outer extremity of that star would not only reach our sun, but would extend hundreds of thousands of miles beyond. And by one star that I calculated and probably miscalculated, it would go millions of miles beyond our sun, one of the 20th brightest stars, by the name of Betelgeuse. Our sun is 93 million miles away, isn't it? And for a star to be located where our Earth is located, the diameter has to be twice that. It has to be 186 million miles in diameter. By comparison, our Earth is like a grain of sand. And in by comparison, we sort of live on a speck of dust. But you know, to us, our Earth is rather enormous. It is. Our Earth is enormous. In America, we have 63 mountains with an elevation of over 14,000 feet. 54 of those are located in Colorado. You'll have to forgive the bragging. And tomorrow you will see several of them on your way to Breckenridge. In fact, you'll cross the Continental Divide at 11,000 some hundred feet on Hoosier Pass. And from that point to the south and west, you can see at least three, possibly four peaks that exceed 14,000 feet. And I don't know how it is with you, but whenever I stand on one of these mountains or at the base of it, looking up, I feel mighty small in contrast to just those mountains. And they're a lousy 14,000 feet high. That's not very high. So it's even more astonishing to me to know that man is approximately the halfway house between the largest objects known to science and the smallest. That, to me, is inconceivable. I, in my stature, and you in yours, we represent in size about the halfway house between one of these huge stars and an atom. And whenever we get to talking in terms of millions and billions, it's really difficult to mentally grasp what is being described. The other day I ran across an illustration on how much $1 billion is, and it sort of brings it into focus. If a business was started with assets of $1 billion in the year 1 AD and lost $1,000 a day, that business would still be going. And there would be enough money left for that business to lose $1,000 a day for another 300 years. Helps bring it into focus, doesn't it? Years ago, I read in a Youth for Christ publication a fascinating illustration about the speed of light. And the illustration consisted of an imaginary gun that would fire a bullet capable of traveling at the speed of light, which is 186,000 miles a second. And this bullet also had the characteristic of proceeding around the earth and returning to the point at which it was fired. And so we would hand this gun to someone else, of course, instead of firing it ourselves, because in the process of firing that gun and then stepping out of the way to let the bullet go by, it would make about 6 neat holes and 1 nick in us, because in 1 second, traveling at the speed of light, it would have gone around the earth better than 7 times. We talk in terms of a light year. 1 light year is how far light travels at 186,000 miles a second in 1 year. And that's 6 trillion miles. And it may have been burnt out his little machine, but I had our bookkeeper calculate how long it would take a Pan Am pilot to fly a 747 the distance of 1 light year at 600 miles an hour. And you know how long it would take him? 38,000 years. And do you know how long it takes light to travel across our galaxy? Not 38,000 years, but 100,000 years. And Jesus Christ created all of this. But the work of Jesus did not cease with the completion of creation. He had other purposes, didn't he? One of which was to show men what God was really like. John 1:18. No one has ever seen God but God's only Son. He who is nearest to the Father's heart, He has made Him known. I think that's beautiful. He who is nearest to the Father's heart, He has made Him known. Diane and I have a little boy. He's a little over 2 years old, and we have a nickname for him. Sometimes we call him Squeaky. And Gordon, if I were to ask you to tell me about Squeaky, what would you tell me? Of course. He's never seen him. He doesn't know him. But let's ask Diane to tell us about Squeaky. Or me. See, we could talk for hours about this little guy and love every moment of it. We know him. And we love him. And he's close to our hearts. And I love to go home at night, and at the dinner table, Diane will relate to me what Squeaks has done that day. New little things. Funny little things. Mischievous little things. He who is nearest to the Father's heart, he has made him known. And this was one of the purposes that Jesus had. Emily Dickinson once wrote about the hazy oblong blur that my parents worship and call God. And for many, God is just that, a hazy oblong blur. Men have always had difficulty understanding what God was really like. Seneca the pagan, writing centuries ago, recognized in his writings the depravity and the sinfulness of man, and he expressed his heart's desire by saying that he longed, and I quote, for a hand that might reach down from heaven to lift men up. And never in his wildest imagination did he ever dream that the God of creation would do just that. And Jesus Christ, in showing the world what God was like, extended the hand of God to every man willing to grasp it. And he made possible that men would be lifted out of their sinfulness and receive the gift of everlasting life. But before Jesus came, even God's own people, the Jews, were misconceived in their understanding of what God was like. They thought of him as a lawgiver, as a severe judge, as a punisher, and as a destroyer of sinners. This was their concept. John Patterson, in his book, The Greatness of Christ, said, Jesus had come, in fact, to correct all the false impressions of God which Satan, profiting by man's ignorance and remoteness, had diligently built into the thoughts of 100 generations. And it was the unique contribution of Jesus to bring this obscure blur into sharp focus, showing men what God was really like. And he told us in John 14:9, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And one of the most fascinating things about the revelation that Jesus gave us is this, that time and time again, people were astonished at the revelation Jesus gave them. They were astonished, absolutely astonished. The writers of the Gospels seemingly ransacked their Greek dictionaries for words that could adequately express their utter amazement at Jesus. And there's a word used 12 times in the New Testament. It means to be suddenly shocked or amazed to such a degree that a person is almost driven out of his senses. Have you ever been speechless? Have you ever felt really flabbergasted? People were flabbergasted and speechless at Jesus. The ministry of Jesus began and continued and ended in astonishment. And in his book, Jesus as They Saw Him, Barclay said, confronted with him, men knew themselves to be in the presence of one who was nearer to God than anyone they had known before. Of one who had the wisdom of God on his lips, and the power of God in his hands, of one who in the most unique way was for them the way to God. Their instinctive reaction was a feeling of wondering adoration, and whatever else was true of Jesus, human categories were unable to contain him. They were astonished by him. They were astonished by his miracles. We could enumerate them. The raising of the dead, causing blind men who had been born blind. And never in the history of the world had a man born blind ever been able to see. The stilling of the storm on the Sea of Galilee. Astonishing. Flabbergasting. And they were astonished at what he taught. I want you to read through your Gospels, any one of your Gospels sometimes, and just note how frequently it says the people were astonished. Matthew 8 tells us, when Jesus finished his teaching, the crowd was astonished at what he taught. And predominant in his teaching was justification by faith, and justification by grace, and justification as a free gift. And to the Jewish mind, this was absolutely incomprehensible. It contradicted all that he had ever learned about God, and it literally rocked him to the very core of his being. To treat a bad man as if he were good was the acme of injustice to the Jewish mind. And yet the essence of the message preached by Jesus was just that, and beautifully reflected in the parable of the prodigal son. You remember how this boy took his, what he considered his fair share of the family estate, and went into a far country, and there he squandered the money. He lived high on the hog. When the money was gone, his friends left him, and he found himself hungry, going hungry. And then he began to think, and he thought, I'll return to my father, I'll confess my sin, and I'll ask to be accepted back, not as a son, but as a hired servant, and at least I'll have food to eat. When he reached home, he wasn't even given the opportunity to express the request. But his father ran to meet him and forgave him completely and accepted him completely and loved him. And a Sunday school teacher telling the story of the prodigal son to a class of youngsters in the slums related these events right up to the son's decision to return home. And then she asked the class, "What do you think the father will do when he gets home?" And immediately the reply came back, "Bash him." These were London slums. Bash him. Well, Jesus showed us that God is not a basher. And as Augustine put it in that famous sentence with which Paul would have agreed, God loves each one of us as though there were only one of us to love. And this is what God is really like. And Jesus has given us this revelation. And while doing this, he also fulfilled the prophecy that Israel had for so many generations anticipated and longed for. Nothing held greater promise in the minds of the Jews than the promised coming of a Messiah. We use the name Jesus Christ as though it were a proper name often, like Abraham Lincoln or Engelbert Humperdinck. But Christ is the Greek translation of the word Messiah. So it would be just as proper for us to say Jesus the Christ or Jesus the Messiah. And the Jews desperately longed for his appearance. In fact, when John the Baptist came on the scene in Luke 3, people began to speculate about him and ask themselves, is he the Messiah? When Andrew discovered who Jesus was, he went in search of his brother. And when he found him, he says, "Peter, we've found the Messiah." And in his trial, the chief priest asked him, "Are you the anointed? Do you claim to be the Messiah, the anointed one?" And when Jesus said, "Thou sayest it, yes," the chief priest tore his robes. And that was the end of the trial. And no issue held greater significance throughout all Israel than the coming of the Messiah. And if this is true, if it was for the Messiah the Jews desperately longed, then when he came, why did they crucify him? To understand this, we must also understand the thinking of the Jews and the conditions of the nation in which they were living. For centuries, the Jews had nourished their dream of national independence and national prosperity and of becoming a national world power. This was their dream. This is what they lived for and hoped for and longed for. And just the opposite conditions prevailed at this particular time. Israel was an occupied nation subject to Rome. And talk of revolution was a part of their daily conversation. Was common conversation. And one historian estimated that in the years just preceding the arrival of Christ, over 150,000 Jews had died in insurrections. Economically, the situation was desperate. The majority of the Jewish people lived on the edge of economic disaster. Many of them went to bed at night not knowing whether the following day they would have anything to eat. In addition to their national tithe, which required 20% of their income, we today often talk about the Jews and the tithe and the fact that, well, if they gave 10%, it's the least we can do today. But if we study the Old Testament, we'll discover that they really gave much closer to 20% than 10. In fact, perhaps 20 exactly. But in addition to that, there were the numerous assessments of Rome. And a few of these were a poll tax, a salt tax, a land tax, a cattle tax, a sales tax, a water tax, a road tax, a city tax, a fruit tree tax, and so on. So the Jews were looking for a Messiah, a descendant of David, who as a warrior king would destroy their enemies and establish in Jerusalem a government which would exercise a worldwide dominance. And the last thing the Jewish Messiah could ever be called in their minds was the Savior of sinners. So it's no wonder that the Jews were appalled at Jesus, who was a friend of the tax collectors and the sinners. And they pictured the Messiah as a figure of splendor and majesty, certainly not with the faintest concept of a suffering Savior whose throne would actually be a cross. This was an incredible contradiction of all that they thought the Messiah would be. They were looking for this independent homeland and the full table and a great leader. And these were the things they dreamed of. And from this, it's easy to see that Jesus was well nigh just the opposite of all that they were hoping and longing for. For Jesus, man's problem was not the tyranny of other men or the economic poverty of the multitudes. It was man's separation from God, which was the greatest tragedy that could enter or dominate any man's life. And his purpose as the Messiah was to reconcile men to God. Luke tells us, "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." And Jesus, in his own words, said, I came not to save the righteous, I came not for the righteous, but to seek, I can't say it. Who knows the verse?
I came not to call the righteous,
right.
But sinners to
repentance. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, salvation has become a free gift for every man. And yet, you and I are required to bring something into that transaction, and that something is the response of faith. Paul says, "By grace are ye saved through faith. And this faith has two sides. Inwardly, it means accepting Jesus at his word and believing absolutely that what he says is true and surrendering ourselves to it. And outwardly, it is the expression of that belief in action, in the way we live and in what we do. For as James so clearly states, a faith without works is not a saving faith. It's James 2:14. A faith without works is not a saving faith. All that Jesus accomplished in his role as the Messiah was done in the hope of an appropriate response from us. Paul states this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 15. And he died for all, so that all those who live might live no longer for themselves, but for him who died and was raised for their sakes. And it's a tremendous privilege for you and I to know and to serve Jesus Christ, the one who created all things, the one who gave us a true revelation of our Heavenly Father, and the one who died that we might live. Jesus Christ. Jesus, the Messiah. Our Father, we commit to you these thoughts and these words, and we pray that you would use them in our lives to your honor and to your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.